Our text for this morning is Psalm 100, called a Psalm of Thanksgiving here. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm is similar in some ways to Psalm 95. And let's take a couple of minutes to do a little bit of comparison between the psalms so that we can see both the similarities and the differences. Both of them are summons to worship. You find in Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And of course, in Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Both of them also refer to God's creative work. You find the reference to his creative work in verse 5 of Psalm 95, the sea is his. And he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And in Psalm 100, it is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. You also find reference in both Psalms to the relationship between God and his people as the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. We just noted that in Psalm 100, in Psalm 95, you find it in verse 7. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. But there are also some differences between the Psalms. One of the things that's emphasized in Psalm 95 is the greatness of God. Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. And it's in connection with this idea of the greatness of God then that the psalm makes mention also of his creative work. But Psalm 100 focuses much more intensely on the goodness of God to his people and as the reason for worship and praise to God then that he is good to us. That's the reason, in fact, I think, why this is called a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm that celebrates especially the goodness of God to us. Let's look at the psalm. Well, before we get to the theme and divisions, let's notice, too, that the psalm consists of four parts. In verses 1 and 2, you have a summons to worship with the reasons given. Then in verse 3, that's the second part of the psalm. And then in verse 4, you have another summons to worship and the reasons given in verse 5. And if you look a little bit more closely at that, you'll notice that the psalm is unusual among the psalms in that it consists entirely of four triple parallelisms. Each of the sections that we've noted is a triple parallelism. Verses 1 and 2, the first one. Verse 3, the second. Verse 4, the third. And verse 5, the fifth. So let's then, having those things in mind, look at this psalm under the theme, summoned to give thanks to the Lord, our Creator and Shepherd. And let's look first at that first summons to worship in verses 1 to 3. And for our second point, at the second summons to worship in verses 4 and 5. The psalm begins in verse 1 then with three imperatives. Make a joyful shout, serve the Lord, come before his presence. Three imperatives. And each of one of them with a slightly different focus to it as well. We note first that joyful shouting to which the psalm summons us in verse 1. The exuberance, we've talked about this exuberance that God seems to expect from us, especially in the series of psalms here from 93 to 100, where we have these great psalms of praise and joy and celebration before the face of God. Make a joyful shout, then, is the first of the imperatives. Come to the Lord with shouting. And the second, then, is serve the Lord. This emphasizes, of course, more our posture and our disposition as we come into his presence. We acknowledge that he is the Lord and that we are servants, that we do not come to him as equals, to have an interchange like an interchange between equal friends, but that we come to him as creatures to their creator, as children to their parent, as servants to their master. And we come then to humble ourselves in his presence and to acknowledge that he is exalted above us. Both of these things, this joyful shouting and this humbling of ourselves, are necessary parts of our worship. And, people of God, that service then includes, of course, obedience. It includes the obedience to his commands regarding his worship. It includes the idea of coming before him with hearts that are obedient, that are submissive to him, that are ready to serve him in all of his ways. And there is added then to that imperative, serve him, that is, acknowledge him as master and as Lord, come with obedience, but at the same time make it a glad obedience, a glad service. Serve the Lord with gladness. So it's not a grudging sort of obedience, not a grudging sort of service that we render to him, but we acknowledge gladly that he is our master and our Lord. And then the third imperative, come before his presence. We might almost think that this should be first, because, of course, we cannot make the joyful shout or serve him in his presence unless we have first come to his presence. But I think the psalm puts it last in order to put the emphasis on it here. We come before his presence, that is, into the most holy place itself through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come into that most holy place with singing. That singing is, in fact, the main way in which we make our joyful shouts to him. There's one more thing that we have to notice here about this first verse, and that is that the very first line says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands, or all the earth. This is a universal summons. And in this too, it differs from Psalm 95. Because if you go back to Psalm 95, you do not find that universal element there in that psalm. It's a psalm that we sing to one another. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. But here, in this psalm, we speak to the nations around us, and we summon them to join us in this joyful shouting and this service to the Lord. That's a very striking thing in the Psalms, because, of course, the Psalms were written for Israel, that nation to whom the Lord confined primarily his work of salvation in the Old Testament. They were sung in the temple by the Levitical choir, and perhaps outside of the temple by the people of God themselves. But the people of God were confined to one place, one geographical place, and they worshipped God in one geographical place, and they were consisted of one nation, and yet throughout the Psalms, not just in this one only, you find this people of God turning outward, not focused all on themselves, all on the inward things that belong to themselves, but turning outward to the nations and to the lands of the earth and summoning these lands and giving to them also the command to come into the presence of God. In fact, this is a duty that God lays on his people here in this psalm. It's an imperative. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. He calls his people to shout before the Lord and to make that shout heard also to the lands and nations of the earth. These psalms then are very fitting for the New Testament period, especially because here too, as we sing the psalm, we turn outward, we turn away from ourselves to the nations of the earth, summon them to come too into the presence of the Lord with singing. Now, let's look then also at the reasons given for this summons in verse 3. Three imperatives followed by three corresponding reasons for those imperatives. Know that the Lord, He is God, is the first. This is that fundamental truth of the scriptures and that fundamental truth of our confession, that there is just one God, that all the gods of the nations are idols, that however sincere the worshipers of those gods may be in their service to their gods, they are worshiping a false god. There is just one God, and He is that God whom we call Yahweh, the God of Israel, and our God. This confession, of course, is an acknowledgement again that He is great. He is God, we are not. He alone is God among all the gods of the nations. But that also implies then that men who come into His presence are not gods, and that, therefore, in coming to Him, we must acknowledge that He is exalted above us. This confession, people of God, that the Lord is God, is a confession that's gotten the people of God into trouble throughout the history of the New Testament. It's probably the thing that rubs most strongly on the wicked, that makes them most irritated, that the Christians make this exclusive claim about their God. And of course their response to it is, what right have they to make such claims? How can they say that theirs is the only God? Why is it? Does it have to be true that the God of the Muslims is no God? Why does it have to be true that all the gods that the nations worship are not gods? Why do they think that they have an exclusive right to speak of one God and as their God being that one God? And so persecution comes. And yet, we cannot back away from that claim. Because if we back away from it, we cease to be worshipers of this God and cease to be Christians. Notice, people of God, that this says not only that the Lord is God, but we should know that the Lord is God. The imperatives of verses 1 and 2 are extended into the first line of this third verse. Know that the Lord is God. When you come into His presence, you must come with this knowledge. This is fundamentally important knowledge as you come into His presence. Know it, therefore, with heart and mind and soul. Take hold of it as you come into the presence of the God of heaven and earth. The second reason that's given is, it is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Now that could be, of course, a reference to God's work of creation in the beginning. God created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But I don't think that's the idea here. I think that instead what this means is that He has made us as His people. This is the same kind of language that we find, for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. It's in other places in Isaiah as well, but 43, verse 1 will serve for our purposes now. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That's the reference here, I think. That God, out of the nations of the world, out of all the peoples of the world, formed, chose, and formed a people for himself. And that's called a creative work, because in that work of calling and forming a people for himself, he gives to that people a new life, makes of that people a new creature, a people that's separate from the nations of the world, and whose character and place is fundamentally not here in this world. He separates that people out of the world. And he gives to that people then the name that belongs properly to that people, that they are the sons of God, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the members of the body of Christ. He has made us, therefore, in that sense. And this making us is also the beginning of a whole new creation. He forms these new creatures, but ultimately he makes these new creatures inherit a new heavens and a new earth as well. So he has formed and created a people for himself. And this is reason then to come before his presence with gladness. First, be glad before him because he is God and you know it. Second, be glad before him because he has made you to be his people. That line also states a very obvious corollary of that truth, that the Lord has made us, and that corollary is that we ourselves have not. We did not make ourselves his people. It was he who chose us, and he who formed us, and he who called us, and it is he who maintains us in that position of his people. The whole of that work belongs to him. It is not of ourselves. The third line of that verse then states that truth in terms of the covenant. That truth of our relationship to God is his people, and that truth of our subordination to him as well. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He said, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." And in response to that promise of God, we say, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That term shepherd means, of course, that he governs us, that even further, that he owns us. As a shepherd owns his sheep, has the right to do with the sheep as he pleases. But it means also that he cares for us. He gives to us a pasture in which to graze. He gives to us a safe and rich place in which to dwell. He pours out on us his love and his tender care. He takes the lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom. He calls every one of them by name. He leads them in and out. He brings them through the valley of the shadow of death, because they are his own. For all these reasons, then, we are to make a joyful shout to him, to serve him with gladness, to come before his presence with singing. This second summons to worship then is found in verse 4 and its corresponding reasons in verse 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. There's differences here between verse 4 and verses 1 and 2 that we should notice. In the first place, in verse 1, notice, come before his presence, here, enter his gates. I think there's a slight difference of emphasis between those two summons. The first of those summons emphasizes that we are coming into the presence of the great God, our God. But the second one, that we are coming into his house that he has established among men as his dwelling place, and to which he calls all of his people. And so it's not just that we are coming into his presence, but that we are coming into fellowship with all of his people. We are entering the gates through which all his people enter. We are coming into that court where all his people are allowed to come. In fact, of course, we have a greater privilege than the people of God in the Old Testament. We may come not only into the courts of God, but into the most holy place itself through the blood of Jesus. So it emphasizes the idea of being in the company of his people and rejoicing there in the company of his people. Notice in the second place also the emphasis in this verse on thanksgiving. The word occurs twice in the verse. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And then the last line as well, be thankful to him. And it's also the heading of the psalm, a psalm of thanksgiving. So if the first emphasizes our singing, our gladness before him, our joyful shouting, this emphasizes particularly our thankfulness, the inner disposition of the heart towards him as we come. That out of which our singing and our shouting and our praise arise. We are thankful. This, too, is a part of that worship. Sometimes it's hard for us to be thankful as we're coming. We're so weighed down with the cares of this world. And it's very difficult for us to be thankful, but this is an imperative, people of God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Be thankful to him. We should be able to be thankful as we recall that by nature we have no right even to go into his presence, much less to receive any good from him there as we stand in that presence. It's a great privilege to be allowed to come to the throne of grace, to call upon the name of God. So come with thanksgiving is the main idea of this verse. And out of that thanksgiving, then, let praise arise, as well as blessing of his name. Thanksgiving is the response of those who have received good from the hand of the Lord. To that gracious loving kindness of the Lord revealed to them. Praise is the response of that blessed people to the glory of the Lord as revealed in his goodness towards them. And blessing his name combines both the thankfulness and the praise together. I think both the response to his goodness and the response to the revelation of his glory. So come into his gates with thanksgiving, come into his courts with praise, be thankful to him, bless his name. And again, verse 5 gives us the reasons. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. The Lord is good means that he's beneficent. And it is, I think, meant here, as in other places, as a description of the character of God. He's a God who takes vengeance on sin. He's a God who punishes sinners. But he is not, by his character, a God who delights in that justice which must be administered to sinners. He is by nature one who delights in beneficence. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is kind to the unthankful and the evil. That's his fundamental character. He's the overflowing fountain of all good. He's the one who delights in giving good things. He's the one who rejoices to be able to pour out on you, especially, people of God, all those gifts that are his. Spiritual gifts, but also earthly gifts. It's in his nature to be generous, to be one who gives and gives and gives again. The Lord is good. And you have experienced that goodness. Have you not? You know that goodness in your own life. You know what he has done for you. You remember all the gifts he has given to you. You remember how he has saved you from your sins, how he has delivered you from death. Come into his gates with thanksgiving. His mercy is everlasting. That's the second thing. Or his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the expression of that goodness. All those many acts of kindness that he has done for us. The psalmists celebrate this kindness in more than one place by saying, if I would stop and try to count all the good things that the Lord has given to me, I wouldn't be able to do it. It's kindness upon kindness upon kindness to those who are undeserving of the least of his blessings. And that mercy remains unchanging year after year after year. That's rooted, that loving kindness of God then is rooted in that goodness that belongs to his nature. And finally, his truth endures to all generations. We've talked before about the fact that these two, kindness or loving kindness and truth, are paired frequently in the Psalms, and that they're characteristics of God's covenantal dealings with us. And that's the same thing here. His faithfulness endures to all generations. He's merciful, but he's unchangingly merciful, is the idea, people of God. We change. We change every day. Our inner disposition towards him changes. Sometimes we're angry with him. Sometimes we're thankful towards him. Sometimes we're indifferent towards him. Our behavior changes. Sometimes we're obedient. Sometimes we're disobedient. We're very fickle and changeable creatures. But God does not change toward us. His truth endures to all generations. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And that unchanging character of God towards us is rooted again in the unchangeability of his own nature. He doesn't change towards us because he doesn't change in himself. His patterns of behavior, his attitudes towards us, his disposition towards us, his love for us, are not dependent on what we are. They are not a response to goodness and unchangeability in ourselves, but they are the outflowings of his bountiful nature. And that doesn't change. His truth endures to all generations. He continues, in all of your changes, in all the changes of circumstances, as well as all the changes of your behavior and inner attitudes, he continues unchanged towards you in his loving kindness and his goodness. So again, people of God, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. And remember, too, what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, that all of this is possible because the Lord Jesus Christ has opened the veil for us. He's not only opened the doors of the temple so that we may come into the courtyard, but has torn away the veil between ourselves and God, so that we may go into the most holy place itself and stand in the most holy presence of our Lord and Creator. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. May God bless the proclamation of his word. Thus